might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, who that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily.
What I thought should be pointed out again, and there is an improvement in Mr. Darby's rendering in verse 10, as already indicated, he adds the true knowledge of God, but he also says growing by the true knowledge of God. In other words, if we do not lay hold of the true knowledge of God, it stunts us in our growth. And sometimes, I don't listen to many of these radio programs that are on the radio, but sometimes you hear these men pray, Almighty God! Well, God is the Almighty God. But that's how he was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he made himself known in a fuller way. And if we do not lay hold of the true knowledge of God, it stunts us in our growth. That's not the only way how we can be stunted in our spiritual growth. In Hebrews chapter 5, we have that they were slow of hearing, they were clinging to the types and shadows, the Jewish Christians, and that stunted them in their growth. They were to be dealt with like bait. And so if we in any way get involved in what is taking place in the Christian profession, where they have introduced Judaistic principle into the Christian profession, that also, if we adhere to that, will stunt us in our growth. Also in 1 Corinthians, we have that they were not grown the way they could have because of worldliness. I'm just mentioning these things, but here, it is especially what Paul stresses, that you're growing by the true knowledge of God. Get a hold of how God has revealed himself and his Son and the relationship into which he has been brought as a result of it. And that is what is essential if we want to grow normally as Christians.
I believe the ninth verse precedes the tenth. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We have three walk worthies in the Word of God. One's in Ephesians 4, and there's one here, and there's one in Thessalonians. And one is walk worthy of the calling in Ephesians. Here's worthy of the Lord, and in Thessalonians, worthy of God. But there's a walk connected here, isn't there? And the reason he prays is for them that they might walk worthy of the Lord. And that's the Lord Jesus he's speaking of here. And so as Christians, God wants us to walk worthy of our calling. That's true. And he wants us to walk worthy of the Lord. If we walk in an unruly and an unchristian-like manner, we're dishonoring the name of the Lord. And so this exhortation is that we might walk worthy. And how do we do that? Well, we're learning some of it this afternoon as we have the Word of God in our hands.
In 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the foundation of God is announced as being firm and unshakable, it says, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So this is what walking worthy of the Lord is, to separate from that which is defiling and from all uncleanness, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, having purified yourself of all pollution of flesh and spirit, perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. So this is walking in holiness and separation from evil, as it says in Peter's epistle, that we should have, in Peter, it says that we are to abstain from every form of evil. And John teaches us to keep ourselves pure. So these are the ways in which we walk worthily of the Lord.
Brother Albert Steele gave us years ago an example of walking worthy. And he referred to the Crown Prince of England being on a cruise on the ocean. And when they crossed the equator, they would have some celebrations going on. They would dress foolishly and act foolishly. The Crown Prince went along with that. And somebody was there with a camera and snapped a picture. And it appeared in England on the front page of the newspapers. And he was called Buckingham Palace. And he was rebuked. He said that kind of a behavior might be okay for anybody else but for the Crown Prince of England. He made a point, you know. We have to consider that we are in a dignified, elevated position and conduct ourselves accordingly as Christians. That we don't bring dishonor. The Crown Prince brought dishonor upon the royal house. We will bring dishonor upon our blessed Lord by conducting ourselves in an unworthy manner. Not only do we do harm to ourselves, we bring dishonor upon the name of the Lord. Hence it says unto all pleasing. That does mean to all people pleasing. Woe unto you if all men speak well of you, the Lord Jesus said. Unto all pleasing means as to every point connected with the will of God. You know, the tendency is that Christians stress some aspects of the will of God and then neglect the rest. We ought to be exercised to please in all things.
That very term, Christian, points us to an example of those who did walk worthy of Christ, worthy of the Lord. That was at Antioch, early in the church's history. The believers didn't take that name. It was given to them. They noticed that they were like Christ. Well, that's good. That's what we should be, walk worthy of Him.
Eric Smith tells us how one time when he was on a ship going to Australia, the Prince of Wales, he was on that ship with a retinue there, and he said to the young man that he was drunk. Here he was wobbling around on the deck, and never thought much about it. Well, that was a shame to the royal household, shame to the royal family. Well, we're seen as those who are, we're children of the King, are we not?
It says we are to walk in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ, has made unto us wisdom. And we get spiritual understanding from the epistles because the Holy Spirit, having come, the Lord Jesus, according to His promise, sending Him on the day of Pentecost, has guided us into all truth according to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth. And that's what we have in these epistles. That's what we have in this epistle, is the spiritual work of God in us and for us and through us in order that we can be a heavenly people in the earth to which we have been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. But having been sent there, we are not of this world. Ye are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are not of the world, the Lord prayed in the 17th of John. And so we are here as spiritual individuals. Our blessing is spiritual, in a spiritual realm. And so we are to walk in that character, holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation.
There are two things that characterize the believer who walks worthy of the Lord, and that we have them in our verse. One is fruit-bearing and the other is growth. And those are two things that are to be characteristic of the believer. Our brother was talking about the stunting of spiritual growth. Why is it so often I don't grow in my soul? It's because I know the truth. Maybe I come to a meeting like this and I hear the word ministered and I go back with it having no effect on my heart and on my walk. And brethren, if we come to these meetings or any meetings in the assembly for ministry of the word and the word just goes in an intellectual way and that's as far as it gets, then brethren, it's not going to have the intended purpose and blessing that God has for us. But if we let the truth get down into our souls and it affects our walk, and we seek by grace, and it's only by grace, if we seek by grace to walk worthy of this one, of the Lord, the one who has called us and so on, then if there's going to be fruit bearing in our life, fruit for God's glory, and there's going to be spiritual growth. Now, what is fruit? Sometimes I think some of the younger ones feel that bearing fruit for God is only something that the older ones can do or a select class. But fruit bearing really, brethren, in its simplest form, is the manifestation of Christ in our lives. When you go to Galatians and you read the different things that characterize the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, so on, those things are really things that characterize the Lord Jesus Christ. Trace them out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and you see them. exemplified in a beautiful way. And he's left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And in the measure in which we walk in his company and seek to walk worthy of him, then there's going to be that manifestation of Christ in our lives. And that's what food is, because it brings glory to God. There's no glory to God when there's an attraction to self or self is put forward. That doesn't glorify God. That doesn't glorify Christ. But when the person is hidden and Christ is seen in their life, then that's real fruit. Well, these things ought to characterize us, brethren. May we indeed seek to walk worthy of that blessed one.
What is the measure, Brother Heinz, of unto all pleasing?
Well, I believe what our brother Dave has said, you have to connect it with verse 9. You know, the whole will of God, and unto all of these things. Let me give you an example. Some people are exercised and they only are concerned about the gospel. And, is that all the will of God for us? No, it ought to be unto all pleasing. Other people put a lot of emphasis on outward appearance. Well, outward appearance is taught in the Word of God. But to make that the object is wrong. And I'm just giving that as an example that we ought to be exercised to please the Lord in every part of the will of God. And we have to confess to be not, we all fall short. There is need to be exercised that we, in a fuller way, practice what the Lord in His goodness gives us to say, and how thankful we can be that He has given us to understand things that perhaps other Christians don't understand. But let's be careful. The truth of the church, the body of Christ, is not all the truth amongst the gathered saints. We heard a lot about that, and I'm thankful for it. But what about Word of God that has to do with the kingdom? The parables about the kingdom. There are so many practical lessons for us who are not only part of the church, but also in the kingdom. Read those parables, and you will find that there are many things there that speak to our conscience and also exercise us. These parables in Matthew and other Gospels are very helpful to help us to understand all the will of God for us, and we should be exercised to please Him in everything, not just concentrate on one aspect of the truth. We'll get unbalanced.
When you speak of the kingdom, a lot of people, a lot of saints think, well, that's something that's to do only with this earth. Well, we're going to be part of the kingdom. We may not be here on earth, but we're going to be part of that kingdom. And so we shouldn't think of the kingdom just as a realm here on earth, because in Ephesians 1:10 it says all things both in heaven and in earth.
But we are in the kingdom now.
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. Yes. And that is what is so important.
Kingdom of heaven.
Take, for instance, the spirit of forgiveness. Should that be characterized by the followers of the Lord Jesus now? What about laboring for Him in the vineyard? That is not so much reaching out in the gospel as it is usually used. No, that is laboring for Him. That He benefits, you might say, from our labor. Then we are also to spread the gospel as we find it with the wedding feast. And then what about the 10 virgins that we should be looking for the Lord Jesus to come? Those are parables connected with the kingdom of heaven in which we are now. Yes, we are also going to be in the kingdom to come. And we might have a more prominent or less prominent part depending on our faithfulness now. You know, there is going to be a difference in the kingdom, not in heaven. You know, in heaven, we all will be there And it's not going to be a place of exhortation of one over the other, because we're all going to be there because of the work of the Lord Jesus. You know, nobody has any place of exhortation. But in the kingdom, some will be over 10 kings, 30 cities, and some over less, depending on our faithfulness. So I emphasize this to show that we need to read these parts of the Word of God and let it have a practical effect in our lives.
We're told in 1 John 2 that he that abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. The thing that is true now is true in him and in us. The life that we possess is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. And so walking as he walked, he could say that I do always that which pleases him that sent me, please my Father. So walking to all pleasing is to walk as he walked. And so when we have a perfect model after which to pattern our behavior, we see in him, as has been suggested by the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, the perfect expression of every desirable human trait, so that we see in him everything that man ought to be to God, and we see in him everything that God is to man. So when we walk pleasing, we do those things that please him. And there is such consistency in the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ that when he was asked in the 8th of John, who art thou, he could say, all of together that which I have said unto you. So the whole package of divine life in him and in us, resurrection life in him and in us, is summed up in his simple statement that is true in him and in us. So it's to walk as he walked, and the scene is to walk all pleasing.
We're thinking how that in Peter, we get elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification, or set apart of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we are set apart unto the obedience of Christ, as well as the blood of Christ. We're set apart unto, by the Spirit, unto obedience of Jesus. That is a measure of our obedience. Is what the Lord Jesus was down here, that's the measure of our being, our sanctification, our obedience.
That's to obey as he obeyed, isn't it? He never obeyed out of compulsion, never obeyed with the will that was different from that of his Father. It was his delight, it was his meat and drink to do the will of him that sent him. That's what sustained him here, wasn't it? It wasn't anything that he didn't want to do. It was his delight. Oh, I come to do thy will, O God. And that was his path. How many times we may obey, but with a, well, I'll do it, but I don't like it. He never obeyed that way. It was his delight to do whatever the Father told him to do.
Even Christ pleased not himself, it says in Romans. And I think when you come to the 12th of Hebrews, the joy, when it says, do for the joy that was set before him, I suggest that joy there was the joy of returning to the Father, having done the Father's will in full. Nothing was left undone of what the Father had given him to do, both in his pathway and in the work of redemption. It was all completed. He could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And brethren, this is the pattern that's set before us. And I believe this is what is taken up in this expression in our verse.
I'd like to give a story that perhaps even the little children can get a hold of. As to obedience, Chuck was saying, not just because he has to obey. A mother was going shopping and she had a teenage daughter, and she told the teenage daughter, while I'm gone, I want you to do this and this and that. And then when I come back, we will do this and that. And when the mother comes back to her joy, she finds the daughter had been obedient. She had done the thing that the mother told her to do. But then, to her amazement, she found the daughter had also done the things that the mother said, we will do together. So the mother said, why did you do that? Or the daughter said, I thought it would make you happy. I think that's a beautiful story, isn't it? Why did she do that? She loved her mother. She didn't just want to be just plain obedient and do what she was told to do. And even children can learn to do that in the home. And if we learn to do that as children in the home, in our relationship with our natural parents, it will help us to do that in our spiritual relationship and do it because we love the one whom we're serving and for whom we're doing it. Love is the strongest motive. Yes, it is important to be obedient, and sometimes we might have to do something that we don't really enjoy to do, but we still do it because he wants us to do it. But if we do it because we want to bring joy to his heart, that's the most pure motive that anybody could have.
I suppose the three men that broke through the Philistines and drew water for David were doing that. They weren't given a command. They weren't told to do it, but they did it for love of David. And the Lord Jesus gives us a command in John, and this is my commandment, that ye love one another. That's a command. But when he instituted the memorial to himself, he never gives a command. He says, just do. Just a expression of desire. This do. And then in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And then he gives a list of things.
Well, the 11th verse goes on and says, strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power. And that sounds real good, doesn't it? But then it says, unto all patience and long suffering. That don't sound good, but with joyfulness. Well, he meant son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and he delighted to do the Father's will. So it says, who for the joy that was set before him, and I agree with that, that joy was to get back to the Father's house with the work all done, but endured the cross. Jesus went to glory by way of the cross, and he wanted to do it. We can't enter into the fullness of that love unto death. Pleasing the Father and getting such people's will.
If he had avoided the cross, he would have failed to obey the Father in the most important aspect of his obedience, and that was to put our sins away. To glorify God as to the question of sin, and to open the floodgates of his love and blessing to us. He would fail, couldn't fail. His obedience was perfect. Never was his obedience more perfect than when he was enduring the wrath of a holy God against sin. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Never was his obedience more perfect. Never was he more the delight of God, the Father, than then. But that could be expressed during those 3 hours.
Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life.
That's it. That's the verse.
Doesn't Paul suggest here that we too might be called upon to suffer? and to bear things. And we need patience. We need to long suffer and
Lord,
do it with joyfulness. This is the path for the Christian today. These are suffering days. And he's giving us strength for that part of the Christian life. The glory is going to come. But at the present time, we have to be patient. And we have to suffer long and be joyful in having to suffer, like the disciples, you know, when they were persecuted in the early days of the church, they rejoiced. They considered it an honor to suffer for the Lord Jesus. So here it seems like Paul brings that in, and that is all connected with walking worthy.
What you're saying, Chuck, is that the Lord, that goes on, or began back in eternity, was it not? He had that before him. Back in eternity. He had that before him.
And that's exactly what he said in John that our brother quoted. This authority had received I along with the Father. These counsels were all settled within the counsels of God in eternity past and carried out in time in the Son becoming man and doing the will of the Father. And that authority he received when he was along with the Father.
Let me read you some verses that we know in this land there is a love. To Hebrews 10 and verse 32, but called to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight for affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, and after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. I always feel rather difficult to talk of us as strangers and pilgrims. We hardly know what that means. We don't know what it means. We are probably, in one sense, the most pitied Christians on the face of the earth. Because we don't know what it is to have hardship, to be hated and despised and afraid that all of a sudden those doors will burst open and they'll come in and all haul us away to prison somewhere to be put to death because we're Christians. We don't know what that is in the land. Thankfully, we know. But we miss something. And not knowing it. We missed something.
One thing from Joseph, Brother Chuck, how that when he was in the dungeon and he told the butler the meaning of his dream, and he said to him, think on me once it shall be well with thee. And he had a hope that maybe his imprisonment might soon be over. But he had to wait 2 more years. The trial went on. There he was, 2 long years in that dungeon. Yes. It wasn't God's time. 2 long years. And then he went from the dungeon right next to the throne of Pharaoh.
And so it does take long suffering and endurance to go on. I agree with Chuck, we don't suffer physically in this land for our testimony, but there are real difficulties in the path of faith. It is a path of endurance. I say that because if you notice in Mr. Darby's translation in our verse, As is often the case, he translates the word patience here, endurance. I've sometimes said the Christian race is not the 100-yard dash. The athlete goes out to run a race, and he puts everything he has into the sprint because it's just for a moment, and then it's going to be over. But when the athlete goes out to run the marathon, he's taught to pace himself and to endure. And just because 1 mile's behind him doesn't mean there isn't another mile ahead. Now, brethren, I suggest we're on the last lap now. The Lord is about to come. We're almost there. But isn't it a pathway of endurance? And it's interesting that this is the same word as you get in Hebrews 12, where it tells us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, and then he sets the perfect example. Here's one who endured. Who endured more than the Lord? Who was more long-suffering in his pathway than the Lord Jesus, as he was rebuffed and reproached and rebuked and then physically abused and nailed to a cross at the end of it all? Well, there was no one who set down a greater example than the Lord. But brethren, we need to seek grace to run with endurance and to, in a practical way, exhibit this patience, this endurance, and this long-suffering. But it's with joy, as we've been saying, and only the Christian can suffer with joy. The man of the world can be happy when things go well. They get that promotion at work. Young people get their exams, a good mark on their exams. Things are going well in the family circle. The unbeliever can have a sense of happiness when everything goes well. But just introduce something adverse into his circumstances. His joy depends on his circumstances. But we have a joy, it says, your joy no man taketh from you. And there's a beautiful example in 1 Peter 1, where you have the saints of God persecuted, driven from their homes, referred to as fiery trials. They were suffering things I've never been called on to suffer in the path of faith. But it says, whom not having seen ye love, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You say, how can that be? They had Christ. They might have lost everything. Their circumstances might be very bad outwardly. But brethren, our joy in the circumstances, the endurance and long-suffering of the pathway, will be in the measure in which we are enjoying Christ in our soul. And if you're enjoying Christ in your soul, you can be put in the most adverse circumstances, and nothing can touch your joy.
That's exactly what this 11th verse says, isn't it? Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joy.
I'd like to add a comment to what Heinz was saying. I want to correct that translation. Strengthened with all might, according new translation, to the might of his glory. Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, or the power of his glory. He's entered into another world. He was here, walked through the scene in perfection, the only man that never failed, always obeyed, always glorified the Father. He could say, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. None of us can say that, not even close. And we say that, but everything he said was 100% the truth. And he said, I do always those things that please him. Think of what that meant to the Father as he looked down here and saw that perfect light. Mr. Bellet puts it this way, there once was down here an object that would commend the place, but now 'tis God, Jesus is with the Father, and that's what we have here. The might of his glory, we're associated with that new world, that new creation of which he's the head, and we belong to that. And we've been so, what's the word I want, to so
under the influence of the worldly system that surrounds us, that brainwashed, what the word I wanted. We've been so brainwashed we don't really understand what Christianity is all about.
Walking worthy of the Lord is not according to our own power, but His power. And I think that is a real encouragement that God has asked us to do something. Brethren, it is possible to do it. Let's not say it's just too hard. I can't do it. He gives the power. Notice that in verse 11, strengthened with all might, power. What a tremendous power is unleashed. It's not the power of this world. It's not getting involved in politics of this world and power in earthly realms, but it is operating in His glorious power. I'd like to go back to Ephesians just to show in two places where the Apostle Paul prays and speaks of this power. There's nothing to equal this power, brethren. And it's operating towards us and in us. Notice chapter 1 of Ephesians. And one of the things the Apostle prays that their eyes would be open to, in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power, notice, to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in also in that which is to come. So that power works toward us. Now, it's not earthly power. It's not physical power. It's the power of God in resurrection. Then in the third chapter, Paul is again praying. And notice, he mentions this power again. Verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh not to here, but in us. So that power works towards us and it works in us. So let's never say if God asks us to do something, it's just not possible to do it. No, in His power, it is possible to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus.
Let me give you some information that some of you might not know. Bill Frost and I were privileged a year ago in November to be in Bhutan and had a conference with veterans of Bhutan in India. Why in India? They couldn't have a conference in Bhutan. Christianity is outlawed. A conference later on this year, but it has to always be in India. They want to have it when they come with their children. We were the first so-called brethren that were permitted to enter Bhutan. We couldn't enter and tell them we'd come there to visit Christian friends. They wouldn't have given us a visa. But pray for those brethren. All religions other than Hinduism and Buddhism are outlawed. Why Hinduism and Buddhism? They're related religions. The one sprang out of the other. So our brethren there need our prayers. They're really tested. Let's pray that the government doesn't find out about that, because that would be bringing a real persecution for them. They meet secretly in homes.
We need their prayers, too.
I was just going to say that, Bob. We need their prayers. I suppose what you related to us is proof that the Spirit of God is not bound.
That's it.
The display of that power is not manifested outwardly. Oftentimes, as Christians, we realize that the Lord Jesus is in heaven, He's in control, and that's what gives us strength, knowing He's there. Like the early disciples, I like the examples in the Acts of how they were strengthened in opposition, and they defied certain threatenings, and they were in prison. The Lord allowed them to be put in the prison. That doesn't mean He wasn't in power. No, that's why the patience and the long suffering is needed, because we know it's in the coming day when He's going to outwardly display that power. But in the meantime, we're in on a secret here. We know He's on high. We know He loves His church and He cares for us. And even these persecutions are only allowed up to the point that He sees fit for a reason. And so that's what gives the strength to go on. Even though outward evidence don't manifest that the Lord's on our side, we go on bearing it up, knowing that when the Lord comes, it will be outwardly shown in its proper way. The great secret to have that confidence in the Lord, He's on your side. And like He said when He went up, when He gave the Great Commission, it says, "All power is given me on heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore." That was a great strengthening thing for those early disciples, and He's still the same today. Even though we don't have maybe the outward persecution, there is opposition out there, and our young people know it. You feel it when you go to school, and it's hard, and that's where you need that strength.
I want to read in John 15, verse 18, that's what we're saying. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for my sin, for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the work which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated, both me and my Father. Very searching verses spoken by Him who is the truth. And if you would take a survey in the United States of America, tell me, what is Christianity? Tell me, what is it? I don't think you'd get a correct answer according to Scripture. I doubt that you would, because we've been so brainwashed into believing that what is a false Christianity is the real thing, and it's not the real thing.
When we come to the Word of God and find out what Christianity is according to Him, we learn that our citizenship is in heaven. We learn that our head is in heaven. We learn that we are destined for glory, to be united in glory soon with the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen head, as we are now united to Him by the Holy Spirit to form His body here on earth. And that which gives us endurance, that which gives us power to endure whatever difficulties might come by the way, is to know that the end is for us in the glory. If the way is rugged, If the man opposition becomes such that it takes us away entirely, it takes our life out, the end is the glory. And the knowledge of the glory of Christ and our going there is that which enables us to endure whatever circumstance comes down here.
Peter puts it this way. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. Now look what he says about glory. Eternal glory by Christ Jesus. What's the next word? After ye have suffered a while. These things we're talking about, temptation, are keen. We just don't want to get into them, and we don't want to feel them in this country. But regardless of who's feeling them, it's only a while. What's a little while in relationship to eternity? Nothing.
It's interesting, Brother Buchanan, in that connection with Moses, because when it sums up the life of Moses in the wilderness in Hebrews 11, it says he endured how? As seeing him who is invisible. You know, you read the life of Moses, we sometimes say Moses lost his patience with the people of God. And I say just once. It was once too many. But when you think of what he suffered, and it was from his own brethren. The congregation of Israel would speak of stoning him. The elders of Israel would speak against him. His own brother and sister rose up in rebellion against him. But he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And if we don't have an eye to the future, if we don't have glory before us, we're not going to exhibit the proper character of Christians and what Christianity is. Why are people, Christians, out lobbying for the betterment of this world? Why are they equating financial success with spiritual success and all these kind of things? I'm speaking very plainly, but this is what they're doing. Why? Because they don't have the glory before them. They're not looking to the end of the story. But there's something else, and it's in the next expression in our chapter, in the next verse, giving thanks unto the Father. How are we going to go on in the trials and difficulties of life and endure and have long suffering? Well, again, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example, because you remember in Luke 10, where it was a very difficult time in the life of the Lord Jesus. He looked around on the cities he'd come to bless. He had to pronounce judgment on them because they had rejected him. He felt it. But it says that same hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. You say, how could he do such a thing at a time like that? Well, the key is in the very next statement. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.
Amen.
Perfect submission to his Father's will gave a perfect joy and delight even at a difficult time. And you find it again when Peter speaks of it. He says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Why? How could he do it? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He said, the Father's in control. He knows all about it. And perfect submission to the Father's will and the Father's purpose and plan gave him a joy. It wasn't that he was callous to what was going on. He felt those things that he suffered very keenly. He could say, reproach hath broken my heart. An expression speaking of the Lord. But he found a joy and a peace and a confidence in committing everything to the Father. And so as soon as he speaks of this in connection with our pathway here, then he says, giving thanks unto the Father. Do we learn to do that in a practical way, brethren, giving thanks unto the Father?
Let me also say, when we suffer from the world, we more or less expect that. But when we have to suffer from our fellow Christians, that really hurts. And a brother said to me years ago, Moses chose to endure afflictions with the people of God. Who were the ones that caused him the most affliction? You mentioned already they were going to stone him. The very people that he was serving. That's a very painful thing. That sometimes that is our portion. That we have to suffer from those from whom we could expect some different, but maybe we can go on to these verses now.
Before we do, just want to make a comment on what you were saying. Moses asked the Lord, take away my life. Jeremiah did the same thing. Elijah did the same thing. Jeremiah said, I wish I'd never been born. And
Job
too. The Lord said, I thank you, Father.
The Lord said, what?
I thank thee, Father. Now it did these things. The wise food that has given them today.
That brings us back to what Bob was reading in Ephesians 1. And I think it's nice to refer to that. I'll read these verses again, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places far above, and so on. That's the greatest act that God has ever done. And he did it. Jesus was dead. He died. Could God raise him from the dead? Did he? Oh, yes. There's a man alive. He was dead. In the last book in the Bible, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. It's eternal life this time. This is what we can trust in. And do we also read in John 15, I think it was, now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. That testimony. But who's the member of the Godhead that's here on earth now? And how great is he? Who's doing all the great works of controlling the world today? Great is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Who's controlling? Yes. Well, that's what gives us peace and comfort. God is still here in the person of his Spirit. And you know that man can't catch that Spirit and put him out. Can't do anything about it. They don't know anything about him. But he's here.
How blessed to know that nothing can touch a Christian apart from God alone. The three men before Nebuchadnezzar could say, we know that our God is able to deliver. But if he doesn't, we're not careful to answer him. Beautiful. We will not bow to your image. What a marvelous thing.
They also said he will deliver.
They understood that God was able, and it didn't make any difference what man did, and we can be the same if we will.
They also said he will deliver us out of thy hand. They knew that he couldn't do anything.
Do not fear man. They can kill the body, but after that,
yeah.
What power do they have? But we better fear him who after that can cast into hell. Lord Jesus says that in Matthew's Gospel. But how wonderful the Father. We should give thanks to him. And here he changes. He has been speaking to them that he might walk worthy. But now he includes himself and all of us. He has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Yes, that is the work of God. Had he not done it, could we make ourselves fit? All we could do is make ourselves fit for hell by our sins. But the Father has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Were the Old Testament saints partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life? What do you say, Chuck?
I think this is Christian truth.
I think so too. That makes it wonderful, isn't it?
Saints in the light. The saints in the light. That's where we are. We've been taken out of out of the darkness and were given the light, the delight.
It's unique also to Christianity to go and address God as our Father. The youngest of the believers set forth in the second chapter of John, babes in Christ know God as Father. And it's so necessary for us to enter into the intimacy of relationship that we have been brought to know Him as our Father. In resurrection, the Lord Jesus sent the message, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, introducing us in new creation into the same relationship that He sustained with the Father. So completely have we been brought into that relationship with such intimacy that twice in the epistles, once in Romans 8 and once in Galatians 4, we are enjoined or spoken of as addressing God in the same terms that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed Him when He was in the garden. Abba, Father, the Spirit of God in us makes us able to enter, to address our Father in the same terms of intimacy as when He was in that intense anticipation of suffering. Abba, Father, and that's our place. And we need to realize that and to lay hold of it and enjoy it and employ it.
As He is, John tells us, as He is at this very moment, so are we in this world. I've heard it said that He's beyond judgment. That doesn't even start to cover the picture. As He is basking at this very moment in the love of His Father. So are we in this world. Can we think of that, that the same love that God has for His Son, He has for us, that the Lord Jesus told us. And John says, as He is, so are we at this very moment.
And because the rest of that verse is, and because we are as He is, we have boldness in the day of judgment, and we also have power to endure whatever circumstances we are called to pass through. When the Apostle Paul was so oppressed and opposed in Asia that he despaired even of living, what was his solution? We did not trust in ourselves. We trusted in the God of resurrection. So the power of resurrection is ours to use in the difficult circumstances that the world imposes on us because we're Christ's. We had our confidence in Him who raises the dead. And that's the end of us. If we pass into death, we're immediately with the Lord. If we're here when He comes, we rise to be with Him and we'll all go up together. But the end is to be with Him and like Him in the glory. And that's Christianity according to God as it's revealed in the epistles, not Christianity according to what is seen that man has made it to be. A tremendous difference. And we need what God has given us in these epistles to give us to realize we are fit, we are suitable for His holy presence because He has made us to be holy ourselves and without blame before Him in love. Not only suitable for His presence, but a capacity to respond to that kingdom of love. A brother was mentioning before we came to this meeting, what is to be understood by we are introduced into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Well, it's simply that the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ now is introduced into that sphere characterized by the love that the Son and the Father enjoyed within the Godhead, and the love that has been manifested in the gift of His Son into which we have been brought. That's the kingdom of the Son of His love, where He is supreme and the whole aura of surrounds us as believers is an atmosphere of love.
God is love. What He is. God is. And He must be what He is. He'll be what He is.
There are two kingdoms that are in conflict, aren't they? And I think that is probably hard for us to grapple with. seems like our struggle in this world so often is to accommodate ourselves down here, make our life comfortable in one way or another. But you never get away from the fact that these two kingdoms are in conflict, direct conflict. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now we own a different authority. Now we recognize someone who was hated and rejected in this world. How can we ever expect anything but rejection from the world in the measure that we recognize His authority? It gets so important for us to remember that these two things are in direct conflict. We heard about the Apostle Paul, who was the persecutor of those who were called Christians. He met the Jesus in the glory, and he was translated into a different kingdom. And he no longer was the persecutor, he became the persecuted. And that will always be the case in this world, while the Lord Jesus is in rejection, always.
A hymn comes to my mind. The hymn writer expresses a beautiful thought. Dwelt, speaking of the Lord Jesus, dwelt in His bosom, knowing all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we may share the joy. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord Jesus, from all eternity, enjoyed that love and that fear, and then He comes to earth so that He could introduce us into it and help us share that joy and enjoy it. Now, we don't have to wait till the glory to come. He wants us by the Spirit to enjoy that. Now we're already seated in Him in heavenly place, Ephesians. But we will soon be seated there with Him. But we can already enjoy that the life that we have is not going to improve when we get to glory. It's the same life we have already now. The relationship in which we have been brought is not going to change. There will be a fuller enjoyment of it. We will know it, we are known, but the relationship is already ours now. And we ought to, by faith, lay hold of these things. What a difference it makes to enjoy these things if the past. Let me put it this way: if we are not in the enjoyment of these things, and then are expected to walk in a path of separation, the path will seem a hard path. But when we are in the enjoyment of these things, the path will be a path of joy and happiness. Because while we're going through this world that is in opposition to us, we are in the enjoyment of the Father's love and that which we have in Christ.
You mentioned earlier, Brother Hines, an illustration that Brother Albert Hagel gave us, and I was thinking of another illustration in connection with what you've just said, because as you say, the practical enjoyment of this truth in our souls is what's going to have a practical effect on our walk. And I remember our Brother Albert telling us that one time as a young man, he sat in a meeting where his father was ministering, and his father went on at some length as to the evils and the wrongness of pride and self-esteem and so on. And Albert listened to this, and after the meeting was over, he went to his father and he said, "Now, Father, if I didn't have some self-respect and self-esteem, I wouldn't make sure my shoes were shined and my tie was straight and my hair was combed when I went out the door to work in the morning or came to meeting." He said, "Father, how can you speak like this?" And his father heard him out and then very wisely said to him, "Albert, if you remember at all times that you are a son and heir of God and to whom you belong, it will take care of all those things without one ounce of pride or self-esteem." And so we hear again a lot of, in Christian circles today, about self-esteem and all this kind of thing. Brethren, let's be careful. If we could just get these things down into our souls, it would have an effect on our lives without 1 ounce of pride coming into it all. And if you'll just allow me to say this in connection with what was just said, we think of what it's going to be like when we get to the glory, and we're all going to be like with and like Christ. But brethren, think of God the Father viewing the company there in that day, and to see them all just like His Son, the one who was ever His delight from a past eternity, and to have a house full of children like that, morally conformed to Him completely, finally. I know that verse in John refers to the appearing and the manifestation, but think of it. God is going to look, and what will the heart of the Father be when He sees us all there around His Son, with and like Him? Oh, if we could just get a hold of that, I think, again, it would make a practical difference in our life now.
I'd like to make a comment, too. You might get into a discussion, young people, at college, university, school, grade school, whatever it might be, and they might say to you, well, Muhammad, who founded the Islamic religion, he believed in Jesus. How would you respond to that? He did, you know. He believed in Jesus, but he's not the same Jesus that we believe in. He's not. He gives them the same name, but he's not the one we believe in. How do you know the one you believe in? How do you know him? Right here, in this book. That's how we know him. Read it. Get acquainted with him. Become so acquainted with who he is and how he acted. You know, they say in the world, what would Jesus do? But that depends on me, what I think he would do. What did he do?
Amen.
That's the correct question. Because he was in every circumstance that you and I will be in. How did he act? Well, how do I find that out? Read the gospel. How you find it out? Get acquainted with him. And then you'll be able to say, the Jesus you're talking about is not my Jesus. He's not my Savior. You don't know the one I know. I know the one that God has presented to me in His Word. That's how you know the difference. That's how you can ward off error when they'll use the very terms we use. They use the words born again. They mean something entirely different than the Scripture means. And they'll talk about Jesus, they'll talk about God and all this. They have a different God. It's a false God. And they don't know the Jesus that we know.
And they do not believe that God wants us to be His children.
That's right.
They say God wants us to be His slaves. That's Islam for you.
That's right.
They don't know God the Father. But I was thinking, too, as Jim was talking, that the Father will enjoy having us with Him in the Father's house. What about the Lord Jesus? He will say, behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me. He will rejoice over us with singing. Yes, what a joy that will be for His heart to see us there with Himself and to be with Him and like Him, and not only just a few, all will be there. All the redeemed.
May I read Ephesians 5:25? The end of the verse. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what we're waiting for. And each and every child of God, I don't care whether they're Catholic or what they are, it doesn't make any difference. If they know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they're part of that very scripture that I read, that he might present it to himself a glorious. We don't look very glorious today. And I don't think the saints of God on earth have ever looked very glorious, but they're going to. That's the way he's going to present the church to himself.
All those things could be applied to the Lord Jesus, glorious one. and one without spot, without wrinkle. So we like him, won't we? Wonderful.
And he'll see the fruit of the travail of his soul
and be satisfied.
And be satisfied.
The precious thing of it is that we've already presently we're made meat for, as it says here, which hath made us, or not will make us, but hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance or the portion of the saints in light. It's kind of remarkable. It doesn't say in love, because it is the kingdom of the Son of His love, but it's in light. And the danger, of course, he goes on to mention those being delivered from the power or the authority of darkness. That's where at least some of us were under in that kingdom, where the authority of darkness ruled and reigned. And in his power, he delivered us out from that and made us suited for the portion of the saints, not of darkness, but in light. And he's chapter 2, it says that in verse 15, having spoiled something that he's going to do, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And when God raised him from the dead, the power of darkness lost its authority, and the Lord could go in to that kingdom and deliver souls out of it and make them need to be fit for the portion of the saints in light. And I just say this because Brother Jim mentioned, if we have a realization in our souls, not even what we're going to be in the future, but what we presently are, we're going to be able to walk worthy of the Lord.
The Son of His love is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Some people have strongly objected to Mr. Darby in his translation, leaving out "through his blood" in verse 14. But it isn't in the original. And in Ephesians, you have it. And brethren have explained, and it is good for us to understand that in Ephesians, you have the means by which we have redemption. In Colossians, you have the one in whom we have it. The person is presented. That's why the blood is left out here. Later on, the blood is mentioned, like, for instance, in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And if you understand that here, the emphasis is on the person in whom we have redemption, not the means, which we have in Ephesians. There, the blood is mentioned properly. And then we find in the rest of these verses now, from verse 15 on, the one in whom we have redemption is presented. And what a tremendous truth that is, that it was none other than the one who is the head of all creation, the Creator, that became the Redeemer. That is God's Son that became the Lamb of God. And what a work he has accomplished. How great that work must be, since it has been accomplished by such a wonderful and great person. And no one else could have done it anyway.
That's expressed this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the end. It might read the last two verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, to be brief, of him are ye in Christ
Jesus,
whom God has made unto us these four things, and we've been talking about them: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's in Him. Why? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, that person who's done it.
I want to just make a comment on what was said. The comment was, it's not in the original. We don't have the original. We don't have the original writings at all. We have manuscript copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And it's the business of an editor to decide, as he looks through this mass of data, what was the original. And they don't all agree. King James translators didn't invent that. The manuscripts that they used, or the text that they used, had it in it. Some don't. I just say that so that we don't get the idea that there is an original. There was an original, but that's long gone. We don't know where it is. And what we have is copies of copies of copies of copies, and it's the business of an editor to decide what is the correct reading. And that's one of the reasons why some of the modern translations differ from the King James. It's one of the main reasons why it differs, because they use a different Greek text than the King James.
That's why we need to be careful what's given to us, because if we aren't careful, maybe we'll let some things go too like that, and then our children won't know what the original was. I'm using that as an example, but it's a witness to our failure in Christendom with these things.
Brother Chuck's point is that in translating, the translator needs to be a spiritual man, because sometimes discerning God's mind in a portion would determine what words he would use, or if there was a discrepancy, whether he would leave it or not. And that's why often in Mr. Garvey's translation, he'll give you other readings. But it does, as he brought before us, and I think it's good for us to weigh that too, as we do trust a translator.
I agree to that perfectly, 100%. But he would be the last one to say, or the first one to say, that this translation or his production was perfect. He would never say that. And yet we sometimes go that far, as though it is. And I think we have to be a little bit careful in criticizing the King James. Sometimes it needs to be corrected. And I think some of the corrections that were made, I think your argument is valid. And why In the Blood is not here in Colossians, and it is in Ephesians. But don't appeal to the original manuscript, because we don't have it.
I appreciate that explanation, because I was under the impression that it wasn't in the original, but I appreciate that. But it's important to emphasize that Mr. Darby's judgment, I believe, in this case, was obviously correct in leaving it out. And the emphasis is on whom we have, in whom we have it, not to me.
Let's sing number 331. Father, thy sovereign love has sought captive to sin, gone far from thee. The work that thine own Son has wrought has brought us back in peace and free. Number 331.
Father, thy Son.
Thank you.
Lord.